Good morning, church. I'm glad you're here. I'm John and Abner. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm the lame duck guy, okay? So let's just get it out there. But I'm glad you're here today, and you're not lame, are you? You're good to go. And our online worshipers, we're just glad you're all part of this. Let me begin my message by asking this question. It's a thought question. If you had one opportunity to show Jesus how much you cared about him, how much you loved him, what would you do? What would you say? What would you offer to him? While you're thinking about that, one of my favorite all-time songs is I Can Only Imagine by Mercy Me. You probably know that song, I Can Only Imagine. And in the song, the singer imagines what it will be like when he sees Jesus face-to-face for the very first time. What would that be like? Well, you and I, we don't have to imagine that. We can think about that right now. So fill in this blank. When I see Jesus face to face for the very first time in person, I will or I would, and what would your response be to that? What will you do? What will you say? While you're pondering that, if you have your Bibles today, open them to the Gospel of John chapter 12. We're going to be parked in the Gospel of John in the 12th chapter today. This is an account that I've excited to teach you about today, and I'm going to read it for you. If you got your Bibles, great, or otherwise you can watch the screen. The words are there. Here we go. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here, a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Then verse 9 tells us, meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. So, I've just read the account for you. This is the reading of God's word, and all the people said, amen. What would you have done had you been Mary that day in that moment? You got this one shot, this one opportunity to demonstrate or to reveal to Jesus how deeply you care for him. What would you do? Now, John reminds us that this event unfolded just about 6 days before the Passover, which means that in less than 1 week, Jesus will go to the cross. He'll die and give himself up for us. But there's something about this entire thing that we need to talk about, because chapter 11 of John tells us that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And that raising, that resurrection, put a bullseye on Jesus' back. There's no way the religious leaders are going to let Jesus get away with that. There's no way that they can let that miracle go without any kind of response from them, which makes him a marked man, not only him, but Lazarus as well, and here's why. The Jews taught that when a person died, their spirit, their nephesh, that's Hebrew for spirit, their life force, kind of hovered around the body for 3 days. But by day four, because the body was beginning to decompose, by that time, there was long past hope of any kind of miracle taking place, at that point, the nephesh, the spirit, would depart the body. So the point being that for the first 3 days, day one, day two, and day three, you're dead, but day four, you're dead. Get the difference? You're not just dead, but on day four, you're dead. Tell me something. How many days had Lazarus been dead before Jesus raised him back to life? Anybody know? Minimum of 4 days. when Jesus came to Bethany in John 11, Lazarus had already been in the grave 4 days. And when he went to the tomb and said, roll the stone away, Martha, Lazarus' sister, being a very practical woman, said, Lord, don't do that. He stinks. And that was the truth. The body was totally past the point of any hope. He was decomposing. And they didn't embalm, so this was the real deal. Now, why does this matter? Well, it matters because Jesus had done 2 other resurrections. He raised Jairus' daughter. She was 12. She'd been dead for maybe at the most a matter of hours. He also raised the son of the widow of Nain, N-A-I-N. He'd been dead for maybe a day. But Lazarus was dead. They were dead. Lazarus was dead. And the rabbis had been teaching that when the long-awaited Messiah finally showed up in the scene, he would do something so amazing, so remarkable, so off the charts incredible, that there would be absolutely no question that this was the Messiah that had been prophesied about. He was the one. So it's impossible to bring someone back from the dead after 4 days. It's impossible to bring someone back from the dead if they've been dead for 4 hours. But Lazarus, he was the guy. And because of his resurrection, makes him a marked man, because only the Messiah can do that kind of thing. And the Jews, the Pharisees, didn't want Jesus to be their Messiah because he didn't fit the mold that they had expected. They wanted someone to deliver them from the bondage and the yoke of the Roman oversight. They wanted a Messiah who would restore the glory days of David and his son Solomon from thousands of years before. Jesus didn't fit that kind of mold. And Jesus was very humble. He was born to a carpenter and his wife. Jesus wasn't the kind of Messiah they wanted. And not only that, but the Pharisees had a pretty good cash flow going over at the temple. You know that? They practiced the sacrificial system, the sacrifice of animals in Jerusalem. So when you went to the temple, you would be required to buy an animal to sacrifice to atone for your sins. And the price that they charged, that the Pharisees charged for those animals, was exorbitant. Plus, you also had to pay the exchange rate because you had to buy the animal with temple currency. It was only good at the temple. And the exchange rate was also in favor of the Pharisees. So they got you coming and going. So this cash cow, this flow of, it's always about the money, church. It's always about the money. Wherever you see corruption, even in the world today, it's almost always about the money. Mark my words. It's true in our country even to this moment. So they didn't want Jesus to be Messiah because he didn't fit their image and because he would disrupt a very good cash cow. So now Jesus has a huge target on his back, and by default, Lazarus does too, because he's the evidence of the miracle. Far be it from anyone to ever destroy evidence in our country, amen, of something they've done wrong. But that's the backdrop, right? That's what's going on in the story. Now, let's go back to the narrative, and I've got 3 things I want to say about what we've just read. First of all, when we worship Jesus, we don't calculate the cost. When we worship Jesus, we don't calculate the cost. For 3 years, Jesus has been pouring his heart out. He's been giving everything there is to give so that he can teach people and usher in the kingdom of God. And along the way, he's developed some very close friendships with Lazarus and his 2 sisters, Mary and Martha. Well, Lazarus, of course, is the one that in John 11, Jesus has raised back from the dead marvelously. And now they're hosting Jesus at a dinner reception in his honor. And in that day, they didn't sit on dining room chairs around a table like you and I would do today. It says that Lazarus was reclining at the table. So a table that where they would eat would typically be about maybe this high or this high off the floor. They would lean on their left elbow and eat with their free hand, their right hand, and their feet would be splayed out behind them. You've all seen Da Vinci's painting of the Last Supper. It depicts Jesus in the center and the disciples are arrayed on either side of him. And it's at an upright table. It's not that at all. In the upper room, in all likelihood, the table that Jesus and the disciples sat at on the Last Supper was a U-shaped table, and they could have all seen each other very clearly. So this was what was going on. So Lazarus is reclining at the table while Martha is busy serving, and now Mary enters the scene. Now, we're not told why Mary wasn't helping her sister Martha with the serving. Maybe Mary was just a slacker. I don't know. Could be. There was another time when Martha was busy serving. In fact, she was working her fingers to the bone. She'd invited Jesus and the disciples in for a meal. And you can imagine trying to get a meal ready. You can imagine how nervous you'd be just having a meal for the preacher. Well, imagine 13 preachers showing up at your house for a meal. And poor Martha is just frazzled to the bone. What's Mary doing? She's not helping. She's sitting at Jesus' feet. And here again, Martha ends up doing all the work, and Mary's just, she's just having a good time. She's just relaxing. She's being the life of the party, you know. You ever have a sibling like that? Now, several of you said yes. Something tells me that some of you were that sibling that was doing, that was the one that was getting out of the work, right? Verse 3 says, Mary took about a pint of pure nard, not nerd. Here's a nerd. That's not it. Nard is something different. That's a fragrant plant that's grown primarily in India. It doesn't grow in Israel, so it's a very expensive process to manufacture the nard from that plant, and then it has to be imported into Israel. So that's what made it such an expensive commodity. And the reason that this was a big deal is because back then people didn't invest their money in a savings account, or they didn't have a 401k or a Charles Schwab or Fidelity investment account. What they had was nard. That sounds kind of gross to me. You put your retirement savings in a lump of fragrant fat, because that's what it was, a lump of fragrant fat. And the reason that perfumes and spices were so precious and so valuable in those days is because, well, frankly, people didn't bathe all that often. They didn't bathe nearly as often as we do, and water wasn't that plentiful anyway. So between baths, people kind of started smelling ripe, if you catch my drift. And to cover that up, they would douse themselves with nard or other expensive perfumes. Now, again, nard is grown in India, has to be manufactured, then imported into Israel, so it's very expensive. And Mary, it says here, brings in 16 ounces of pure nard into the room to anoint Jesus. Brian, who just led us in our communion and offering time, Brian used to work at the fragrance department down at Dillard's department store, and I asked him, I said, Brian, what's the typical size perfume that a person would buy? And he said 3.4 ounces. That's the typical size, never a pint. Well, Mary has just brought in 16 ounces, a huge sum, a huge amount of a perfume. Church, her entire life savings is right there. Her entire life savings has been poured out on Jesus, which bothered Judas a lot. This was the disciple, John reminds us, in case you didn't know this or forgot this, he was the one who just a few days later would go on to betray Jesus. Judas seems kind of self-righteous in what he says, but he didn't care. He didn't care about the people. What he cared about was the money. We'll come back to him. But in verse 5, Judas complains, you know, the money that Mary spent for this nard, that's equivalent to an entire year's salary for a worker. An entire year, think about that. Think about how much you've made if you still work in the last year, and that's the equivalent. I don't know if it's still true, but the last time I was at In-N-Out, they had a help wanted sign in this particular store that I was at, and they said that the starting wage there is $18 an hour, 18 bucks an hour. Well, if you work 40 hours a week, that's $37,000. Mary has just poured out $37,000 worth of perfume on Jesus. Think about that, how extravagant that was. Most perfumes will set you back, guys, $50, $100, maybe $150. Although I suppose if you go to Walmart, you can buy some perfumes for $10, but your wife will not be impressed, or nor will your girlfriend be, okay? But on Forbes.com, I came across a particular perfume. This is called Imperial Majesty. This, it's not whiskey, don't get excited. This bottle of perfume on Forbes.com says this perfume costs $215,000. That's Baccarat Crystal. I don't know if you can see it, but up in the neck of the bottle, that's a 5-carat diamond embedded there. $215,000. Mary, her nard is the equivalent of Imperial majesty perfume. This is her life fortune. I'm trying to get this point across. Church, she's got one opportunity to show Jesus how much she treasures him, how important he is to her in her life. So what does she do? She pours out this incredibly expensive ointment and then wipes his feet with her hair. What in the world? Why would anybody in their right mind do such a thing? Well, because Mary, when she worshiped Jesus, she didn't calculate the cost. It didn't matter to her. When she was worshiping, what mattered to her was that she wanted to know that Jesus was everything that she had, everything to her. She wasn't calculating the cost. She poured out every last drop of a very expensive perfume because she wanted him to know that he was her imperial majesty. He was first and foremost in her life. So what lesson for us in the 21st century? That we should give our entire life's savings to the Lord's work? Yes, absolutely. Let's have it here by next Sunday, okay? Not necessarily. But when it comes to worshiping Jesus, have you ever been guilty of calculating the cost to you personally? Well, I'd like to give him this, but it just is too costly. I can't do that. But if I give him this, I can still have that. You know, I can. If I give him this time, I can still have that time. If I give this amount of my resources, I can still have this amount of resources left over for me. How often do we calculate the cost of what it means to be a follower of Christ? And in our calculations, guess who comes out ahead? Jesus, I am devoted to you. I love you, Lord. I worship you. But hands off of my career, okay? In my house, it's my house. It's not yours, my car, my investment account. You know, my influence, my time, my resources. We calculate the cost. Mary didn't. That's what made this such an extravagant gift, such extravagant love, because she wasn't calculating what it was going to cost her. She poured everything out for him. Secondly, if you're taking notes, when we worship Jesus, we don't expect something in return. Judas thought, you know, Mary, what you've done is a complete waste of resources. In verse 5, he says, you know, we could have taken this perfume, sold it, and given the money to the poor, which sounds so noble, doesn't it? So righteous. But was it really? I mean, was it really good intentions on Judas's part? Well, not at all. Judas is one of those guys who always takes and never gives. You ever known someone like that? They always seem to be interested in what they can get from you. They're never really thinking about what they can give in return. It's always, what can I get? What can I get? He was the keeper of the money. He controlled the treasury of the disciples because they would frequently receive money gifts from supporters. They had to eat, you know. And Judas would typically help himself. He didn't care about the poor. He realized that if Mary's gift is worth $37,000, I can get a cut of that action. I'd love to line my own pockets with that. My brother Jim preaches at a small Christian church in Tucson. He's been there several years. And when he arrived there, the church was a little out of balance. There was one elder, and this particular elder really kind of ran the show. He was the treasurer, the chairman of the board. He was Mr. Everything in the church. Typically on a Sunday, the way things worked in those days was after the offering was received, the message would happen, and this particular man would go and count the offering by himself. So there was a lack of accountability there. Then he would take the offering home, and the next day would go to the bank and make a deposit. Again, a lack of accountability. I want you to know that we have some very precise financial controls put into place in this church so that you can know that the offerings that you give are handled with absolute authenticity and integrity. I want you to know that. But that wasn't the case in this church in Tucson. It was a small church, 50 people, but they were growing. And so they realized that they wanted to expand their facilities, but when it came time to expand, the money that they thought was there wasn't there. They were $200,000 short. This is from a church of 50 people, 60 people. And maybe that doesn't seem like a lot of money to some churches, but to a church like that, that was counting on that money for expansion, for growth, it was crippling to them. Because this particular person kept two sets of books. The one he showed to the church and the one that was real, that had the real accounting of the finances. He had kept for himself over 200 grand and then disappeared. Judas was that kind of guy. You know, all he wanted, he didn't care about the poor. He didn't care about what Mary had done for Jesus. All he wanted was, I could make something out of this for myself. There's a story about a little girl who one day her daddy came to her and gave her two shiny quarters. And he said, one quarter is for you to put in the Sunday school offering next time, and the other one is for you to spend any way you want. And so she skipped very happily down to the corner convenience store. She was so excited. Her mouth was already watering at the thought of whatever delicious candy bar she could buy with that quarter. Unfortunately, she tripped over a crack in the sidewalk and fell headlong, and the money she was holding in her hand let loose. Well, one quarter rolled across the sidewalk into the street and into the storm drain to disappear forever. She was able to retrieve the other quarter, and she stood up and dusted herself off and looked at the one quarter in her hand and forlornly at the storm drain where the other one had disappeared and said, well, God, there goes your money. That's what we do, isn't it? That's what, God, you know, I love you, I worship you, but I'm first. I've got a mortgage payment, a rent payment. I've got a car payment. I've got car repairs. I've got the dental bill to take care of. I mean, we do that all the time. We say that we love the Lord. We say we worship God, but somehow, some way, God always comes in second, third, fourth, or fifth. Why is that? Sometimes we forget the paradox of Christianity. It's no wonder that the world thinks that what we do and think and say and how we act is upside down. Jesus said, if you want to be first, you've got to be last. Jesus said, if you want to save your life, give it away. Lose your life. Jesus said, you can be poor in this world and yet rich in the things of God. The principle is, when we worship Jesus, we don't expect something in return. There's a Latin phrase called quid pro quo. Quid pro quo. Which means this for that. Which means, I give you this, you give me that. And that's how some of us approach God, with a quid pro quo approach. God, I'll give you $10, but Lord, I'm expecting something in return. $20 would be great. Or God, I'll give you the first 15 minutes of every day. I'll be devoted. I'll open my Bible. I'll spend time in prayer. The first 15 minutes, you own, God, but the rest of the day, I own. Stay away from my time. Stay away from my schedule. Don't intrude on what I want to do. Is that the kind of disciple Jesus is looking for, church? Yes or no? Not at all. 1 John 4:9 says, we love because he first loved us. Say that with me. We love because he first loved us. Say it again, church. Come on. We love because he first loved us. Everything we do is because of his previous love for us. When we come to church, for example, I certainly hope it's on your part, not out of a sense of obligation, but because you truly enjoy the presence of the Lord. When you give of your tithes and offerings, I trust that it's not something for you that's like paying a bill, a duty that you do, but instead you see it as advancing the kingdom of God. When we give of our time and resources, it's because Jesus said, don't be like Judas over here. It's better to give than to receive. Judas got it all wrong. Mary had it right. She had the heart of the true disciple. She poured it out, literally poured it out without expecting anything in return. What would it be like if you and I had less of our own hearts and more of Mary's heart? Because when we worship Jesus, we don't count the cost. And when we worship Jesus, we don't expect anything in return. And number three, when we worship him, we don't hold anything back. How did Jesus respond? I'm curious what his response was to this extravagant gesture on her part when Judas complained about it. Jesus said, leave her alone. Lay off. And then he said something really kind of strange, a little bit bizarre. Verse 7 says it was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. Well, what in the world? Does that mean that Mary knows that Jesus is going to the cross? I don't think so. But Mary wasn't a fool. She could read the political signs and which way the wind was blowing. She knew that the raising of her brother, that miraculous raising, who was dead, of Lazarus was dead, she knew that that made Jesus a target for assassination. So she had this nard, this perfume ready just in case, but somehow the Spirit must have whispered in her ear, do it now. Do it now. And so she poured it out all on Jesus, and it says the fragrant aroma, the perfume filled the entire house. Filled the house. So that it became embedded in his skin and on his clothing and in his hair. And when Jesus went to the cross days later and was laid in that tomb, that the fragrance of what Mary had done days before was still with him. The offering, the love, the worship that she offered him was still a part of that. Such a powerful gesture to honor Jesus. And it says she worshiped him and she didn't hold anything back, church. And she wiped his feet with her hair. That's outrageous. I've never heard of that, have you, outside of this incident? Wiping his feet with her hair? Paul taught in those days that a woman's hair was her crowning glory, but a woman was to keep her head covered. The only time a woman would show her hair in all its unfurled beauty was before her husband. Other men were not allowed to see her hair, so she would wear a scarf or a head covering of some kind. But Mary doesn't care. She outrageously lets her hair loose and recklessly wipes his feet with her hair because she doesn't care what others think. It only matters what she's doing for Jesus. And then in verse 8, he says something also equally bizarre. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Well, wait a minute. Does that mean Jesus doesn't care about the poor? Oh, you know better than that. He cares a lot about the poor. So what's he saying? He's stating, obviously, that the giving to the poor will never end. You're going to always be doing it till the cows come home. But you won't always have the opportunity to worship me, he says. In fact, the very next day is Palm Sunday, when Jesus will make his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, riding on the back of a colt, which is his signal that he's royalty. Well, now what about us today? Jesus isn't here physically, so what does this all mean for us today? Since he's not here, what can we do that's extravagant? That would indicate to Jesus how pleased we are with him, how much we love him, how deeply we treasure his life. What can we do? Well, let's think about that. In previous centuries, Christians in Europe, as I think about this, they would build these magnificent structures to the glory of God. Let's put one up here. This first photo is Westminster Abbey. Has anybody here ever been to Westminster Abbey? And okay, a few of you have. Westminster Abbey yesterday was where Charles was crowned. You know that. That's where the coronation. You know they've been doing this in this building? This building is 1,100 years old. It's incredible. It's almost beyond human description how marvelous it is. Here's the next photo. This is Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris, and they began construction on this in 1,000 years ago. Again, magnificent structures. So is that what it should be for us? Should we tear everything down here and over the next, because it would be several centuries in the process, just build this marvelous edifice that would show our loyalty, our love, our devotion, our extravagance for Jesus? I don't think so. What I really think, though, is what would really show is a total surrender of our lives to Christ. Jesus wants to be Lord of everything. Every part of your life, my life, is an act of worship to Jesus, because my worship is not the 1 hour that I'm here with you or that you're here with us. Your life is an act of worship. Everything you do is your worship to the Lord. And when we worship Jesus, we don't hold anything back. We don't hold nothing back. We give him our best. One guy remembers growing up, his dad would always go to the bank on a weekly basis and request from the teller 2 crisp $1 bills, uncirculated, unmarked $1 bills. And then he would in turn give a dollar to each of his 2 sons. and that was their offering for church on Sundays. Why did it have to be crisp, uncirculated, unmarked, brand new $1 bills? Wouldn't a tattered old $1 bill, crumpled and dirty, wouldn't it be as valuable? Of course, it's worth every bit as much. But the father was trying to convey to his boys that when it came to God, you give him your best. You hold nothing back. I want to challenge you today. As I get ready to close this message, the challenge is about our worship for Jesus. Are you giving him your best? Can you honestly say in your life, you're giving him your best? Can you imagine being a part of a fellowship of believers where people absolutely love Jesus and hold nothing back? I mean, nothing back. Not just when we come together for worship for corporate times like this, but I'm talking about in our lives, in our private lives, as well as our public corporate lives, where we absolutely hold nothing back from him. How amazing that would be. A few years ago, there was a pastor named Kerry Shook who wrote a book called One Month to Live. We actually did a sermon series based on that book, and the supposition of the book is you've got 30 days to live. You know you've got 30 days, just over 4 weeks of life left, and then it's over, it's kaput. And the question would be, how would you reprioritize your life? What would you determine to be essentially important to you? What would be a back burner and what would be front burner issues in your life if you had 30 days to live? Mary gives us an example of extravagant love for an extraordinary God. Church, can you honestly say today that you bring your reverence and your passion and your joy to Jesus? I read a poem some time ago by a man named Theodore Brennan. It's called Those Wasted Years. Here's what it says. I looked upon a farm one day that once I used to own. The barn had fallen to the ground. The fields were overgrown. The house in which my children grew, where we had lived for years, I turned to see it broken down and brushed aside the tears. I looked upon my soul one day to find it too had grown with thorns and nettles everywhere, the seeds neglected sown. The years had passed while I had cared for things of lesser worth. The things of heaven I let go while minding things of earth. To Christ I turned with bitter tears and cried, O Lord, forgive. I don't have much time left for you, not many years to live. The wasted years forever gone, the days I can't recall. If I could live those days again, I'd make him Lord of all. But you can't. You can't live those days again, can you? You can't live yesterday over. You can't live last week or the last 10 years of your life over. So my question is, if you've been transformed by the mercies of God, if God's amazing grace has touched you and changed your life, is it fair for the preacher to stand in front of you and say, then he deserves nothing less than our best, nothing less? What's your perfume? Mary poured out this expensive ointment. What's your perfume? Well, that's something you should allow the Holy Spirit to tell you. So what my prayer is going to be for us is that this message will linger in our spirits. And what Mary has done will come to our memory so that we can be reminded once again, that if Jesus isn't Lord of all, he's not Lord. And how will you demonstrate your love for Jesus? I mean, if we truly understand who he is and what he's done for us, then we will worship him with our whole hearts. Then we would spend our time differently, our money differently. Then we would treat God differently. Then we would be more intentional with other people in our lives. Because when it comes to Jesus, church, there is no gift that's too precious. You get one life. That's it. No do-overs, no second chances, one life. And the challenge for you and for me is to make the most of what I've been given, to make it count for Christ. Amen, church? Amen. Let's bow for prayer. Father in heaven, I pray that indeed you would bring this to mind, this message to mind in these coming days, that we might honor you, Lord, with our lives, not just with our lips, but like Mary, who poured herself out for Jesus, poured out her life's savings, everything she possessed, as an act of utter worship, Lord, may we pour ourselves out for you as well, knowing that you're pleased with our gifts, with our lives. Lord, help us to make it count. Help us to make this life count. Help us not to waste the years like the one person did in the poem, but instead to make our lives matter for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said,